In Revelation 22, verse 4, vision that John has is described in this way: they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. My purpose today is to consider this this way of depicting heaven as seeing God's face, and to examine the question, what does it mean that we will see God's face? And to answer that, I'd like to take you back to the Garden of Eden and think of the context of fallen mankind mankind before the fall, and then the context of mankind after the fall, and then the promise that we have for heaven. Before Adam and Eve sinned, the Bible describes them doing something with God. And I want to ask the children, what did Adam and Eve do with God in the garden? You know, Joseph?
They disobeyed him.
Before they disobeyed him, what did they? What was their relationship like, Mary?
They walked and talked with
him. That's right. They walked and they talked with God. That's the way Genesis describes their relationship. It was the type of relationship that we might call face to face, or being in the presence of God. Understanding, of course, that that God is spirit and doesn't have a body like we do, and yet still Adam and Eve in their physical bodies were said to have a type of communion and fellowship with God that was described as walking and talking with him. When they sinned, Joseph, this is what you were talking about. What happened to Adam and Eve, Joseph, when they sinned? What did God do with them?
They hid.
They hid from God. That's right. They did not want to see his face. They hid from his presence, and then in judgment, God drove them from his presence. No longer would they be able to come to God because of their own righteousness or their own standing. Their sin separated them from God, and because of God's utter holiness, there was a division that came upon mankind because of this. You can trace that division and yet that longing that mankind has for God through the rest of Scripture and the promises of redemption. I have you especially think about the construction of the temple and the tabernacle. Both of these structures reflected the transcendent holiness of God. The temple and the tabernacle were constructed so that a holy God would be able to dwell among his people, but there were certain restrictions that were established because of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of the people. You might think of it as concentric rings. They're not exactly rings, but the people of God could come to the house of God to worship him, but they weren't able to go inside the temple. The priests could go inside the temple itself, but not inside the most holy place. There was only one person, and only once a year, who could go inside the Holy of Holies. That was the high priest, and he entered there once a year to make atonement for the sin of God's people. It is also interesting to note that the dwelling of God with men and the veils that were placed in between were also by God's reckoning so that that his holiness would not break out against the people. I'd like to read the passage here that describes the entrance of the high priest into the Holy of Holies, and would ask for a volunteer to read Exodus 33, verses 18 through 23. Thank you.
And he said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen.
Look down in my notes too. This was not about the high priest going into the Holy of Holies. This is about Moses and his longing to see the glory of God and how God answered that request. And Moses says that he wants to see the glory of the Lord, wants to see the presence of the Lord, and God grants that request, but not in its fullest fashion. God, it says, passes by Moses, whom he has hid in the cleft of the rock, and veils his glory until he has passed by. And then using language that we can understand, describes it using what we'd call an anthropomorphism. God doesn't have a body, so there is no literal hand of God. There's no front or back of God. But this is the way we can understand it. He passed by, and having passed by, he shows him a veiled vision of his being, of his glory. We are reminded again that God doesn't have a body, but here Moses sees that presence of the Lord and sees something of his glorious essence, something that is described here as just being a portion and reserved by God himself, when he says that no one will see my face and live. And so it describes putting Moses behind this rock and says, my face shall not be seen. But we long to see that glory of God. We long to be in the presence of God. We know that because of sin we have been cast out of the presence of God. And it's something that we long for, a longing that is answered in Jesus Christ. In Psalm 63, it says, O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. It's a desire that is echoed all throughout the Psalms and all throughout Scripture that Moses speaks of as well, a desire to be in the presence of God. In the New Testament, God is described as dwelling in unapproachable light, one who has not been seen and cannot be seen. To see God face to face, then, as is promised in the New Testament, is an incredible promise. Right now, we do not see God face to face. We, in a sense, apprehend him spiritually. We are given the presence of the Lord by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwelling within our souls. But there's a culmination that is promised in which we will see God face to face. Right now, as we look forward to that, looking forward to a consummation to which we have a foretaste. In the Children's Catechism, this is not the shorter catechism, but in the smaller Children's Catechism, there's an interesting question that asks about your being fit for heaven. And the answer says, my soul must be changed before I am fit for heaven. And it's an answer that's stuck in the back of my mind, that that acknowledges that something has to change so that we are fit for heaven. Something has to change so that we may be in the presence of God. Hebrews 12:14 begins to answer some of that question. And here again, I'll ask for a volunteer. Would someone read Hebrews 12:14? Sam?
Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord.
Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. The change that must take place is that change of redemption. In our justification, God makes us to be holy in His sight by giving us the righteousness of Christ and by taking away the penalty that we deserve. That means that in Christ, God declares you to be completely righteous. And because of that, you are fit for heaven. He counts Christ's righteousness as belonging to you. Because of this, we have an entrance or a way to be in the presence of the Lord. I have two more verses from Hebrews that are descriptive of this. Somebody take Hebrews 10:19 and then somebody Hebrews 4:16. So, Rachel, Hebrews 10:19.
Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus.
It goes on there, goes on from there to describe our persevering in gathering together to worship the Lord. But it's based on this confidence to enter the holy place of God Himself by the blood of Jesus. And then Hebrews 4:16. Melody?
Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
What was once approached through the mediation of veils and high priests and sacrifices and incense and instruments are all fulfilled in Jesus Christ, so that we come into the presence of the Lord. I've made the point before when we studied about worship that our worship is through Jesus Christ, and we are brought into that immediate presence of the Lord in our worship through Jesus Christ. There is a foretaste then of what we will enjoy in eternity, and not just in the intermediate state, but in the resurrected state as well. That we will be brought into the presence of the Lord, and with our spiritual eyes and with our physical eyes, we will behold the glory of the Lord. We will see these things. Randy Alcorn, in his book, observes that we should read these verses carefully. For they tell us something wonderful beyond comprehension, that the blood of Jesus has brought us full access to God's throne and His most holy place. Even now He welcomes us to come there in prayer. In eternity, when we're resurrected beings, He will not only permit us to enter His presence in prayer, but He will welcome us to live in His presence as resurrected beings. We long to see this. We long to be in the presence of the Lord. And one particular answer to that is through our worship and through our own justification that we are brought into the presence of the Lord. A second particular answer to this is the incarnation. It's in the incarnation that God became man and dwelt among us. We believe that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And He even said that those who have seen me have seen the Father. So one primary way that we do and we will physically see God in heaven will be through the Son. And Alcorn quotes Jonathan Edwards here, and I thought it was well said. He says, "The seeing of God in the glorified body of Christ is the most perfect way of seeing God with the bodily eyes that can be. For in seeing a real body that one of the persons of the Trinity has assumed to be his body, and that he dwells in forever as his own, in which the divine majesty and excellency appears, as much as 'tis possible for it to appear in outward form or shape." So he's saying it's one of the ways that God shows us himself is through the Son, Jesus Christ, in the incarnate form. In that light, I want you to hear some of these verses that are descriptive of the longing that we have to be in God's presence and to see God. So I'm going to hand out three more passages to be read. Would someone read Psalm 27, verse 4? Dan? And Job 19, verses 25 through 27.
I'm good.
Okay. And then 2 Corinthians 3:18. Okay, Jonathan? We'll start with Psalm 27, verse 4.
"One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple."
The beholding of that beauty of the Lord has the sense of gazing on or of studying with the eyes, and it's David isn't here giving a whole treatise about the resurrection, but he does have a sense of using his physical senses to understand and to understand the beauties of the Lord. He goes on to say to inquire in his temple, to use his mind to understand the glories of God. So part of the blessing of that, of the longing that we have, is that we will gaze on the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. How about Job 19:25 through 27?
"For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me."
Sometimes said that the Old Testament doesn't have much of a concept of heaven, and there's much greater definition, I guess, in the New Testament. But when you read a passage like this, when Job says that he knows his skin is going to be destroyed, but that in his flesh he will see God, it's you're left wondering what else can he be speaking of except that God has revealed that there would be a resurrection after death, that there would it would not just be a spiritual presence before the Lord, but a fleshly and bodily resurrection, that he himself, my eyes shall behold, not another's eyes. He recognizes the promise of the resurrection, and my heart faints within me. There's that longing that he has. Finally, 2 Corinthians 3:18.
"And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit."
I've always liked this passage in thinking of what we have now is the great blessing of being in the presence of the Lord, and that the veil has been taken away, that through Jesus Christ we do worship and we do have access to the Father through Jesus Christ with unveiled faces. But there's more that this verse describes. We are beholding the glory of the Lord. There's that the discernment with the eyes that's described there. But we're also being transformed. There's more that is in store. And I go back to what I've said before, that what we have now is real. You are really in Christ. You're belonging to Him. But it will be even better when you are in the presence of the Lord. Upon your death or at His coming, you'll be directly in His presence. And without the possibility of sin, you'll be transformed at that point from one glory to another. But then even that will be better at the resurrection. And there will be a bringing together of body and soul to worship in God's presence forever. By way of summary, then, this is the way Alcorn says it. I thought it was a good summary. We may imagine we want 1,000 different things, but God is the one we really long for. His presence brings satisfaction. His absence brings thirst and longing. Our longing for heaven is a longing for God, a longing that involves not only our inner beings, but our bodies as well. Being with God is the heart and soul of heaven. Every other heavenly pleasure will derive from and be secondary to His presence. God's greatest gift to us is, and always will be, Himself. And that light, I'd like to invite you to turn to Psalm 73, and it will close by singing of that longing together of being in God's presence.